We're going to continue with our Sermon on the Mount tonight. We went through the first three teaching points that Jesus talked about last week, which was murder, adultery, and divorce, which are pretty weighty topics. And the three that we get this week to finish out chapter five, number four we probably don't deal with on a conscious basis all the time. I mean, I don't know how many oaths you guys make. I mean, I know, you know, go in the army, you do an oath. You know, when you go to court, you do an oath. You know, there's some of that kind of stuff. But, we're probably not, it's a very first century problem that Jesus is addressing. But there's a principle there that we can take with us. On retaliation, which I think will resonate well with us. And then on loving enemies, which is a challenge I think we all have. I don't know about you, but I haven't figured that one out yet. But that is the command that he's given us. So we'll look at those three teaching points this evening. So he's going to continue to teach here. His theme of greater righteousness now moves outside of the Ten Commandments. He's going to more of the Old Testament law, Old Testament principles. And he's going to start with this idea of making and breaking an oath. All right, so let's start there in verse 33 of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Remember, that's the rabbinical formula. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, so you heard them say, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, or yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So this is a basic Old Testament teaching, right? If we go back to Leviticus 19:12, it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So swearing to God, right, which I think is probably the closest thing that we see in our modern context. You'll see people throw that phrase around really flippantly, right? Well, I swear to God, right? Well, that's, according to Leviticus 19, that's a really big deal. That would be the way people flippantly throw it around in today's culture would be blasphemy. That would be taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay? So he says, don't swear by my name falsely, and don't profane the name of the Lord thy God. Don't use it as that kind of formula. And then Numbers 30 verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So if you do swear to God on an oath, then the law says you have to do that. Right? Where did we see that back in the book of Judges? Right, we saw that with Jephthah, right? Remember, and his daughter, right? Making that foolish vow. He swore by God. Now, we talked about how there may have been a way out of that, but what he knows from the law is when you swear by the Lord, you're bound to do it. You know, it's not something you can go back on. All right. So to swear, again, it doesn't mean to curse like our vernacular. You'll hear people say swear words. That's not what it's talking about. It's to affirm the truth of a statement while calling on God to judge oneself if, in fact, it is untrue. And the qualifications are pretty implicit here. There are oaths that are consistent with God's character. Now, it's not that you can't do an oath, right? There are even oaths in the New Testament. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." What he's saying is, by God's truth, I swear to you, we're telling you the truth, right? And in Galatians 1:20, he says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." I put myself before God. I swear that I am not lying to you, right? So that's an oath. That's an oath formula. That's what I'm saying is true by the name of the Lord that I serve. That's how you know that I'm telling the truth. So, but like confusion on divorce that we talked about earlier in last week, it's a very Jewish problem. Okay, this oath idea is a very Jewish problem. Let me try to explain it to you. First century Judaism had an elaborate hierarchy of laws on the practice of oaths. Could you imagine like having a whole section of laws on how you make oaths? Right? If you want help sleeping at night, get that tractate and read it. But there was an entire, the Mishnah. I don't know if you guys know anything about Jewish writings, but the Mishnah are commentaries on the Talmud, which is the written law, the oral law that the rabbis did. Not the Mosaic law, not the scriptures, but what the rabbis said was law. And then the Mishnah were commentaries on those laws. You talk about getting away from the source, right? There was a whole section of the Mishnah on how you make an oath.
right? And what oaths you could do and what oaths you couldn't do. So you talk about complicating a matter, you know, making things way too. Jesus is saying, just say yes or no. Right. Are you a follower of God? Are you a Christian? Well, then when you say yes, you do what you say. When you say no, you don't do it. That's the basic idea. But the Jewish leaders were complicating this thing. And so Jesus' teaching here is that the heart of the oath has been so deformed and misunderstood that it would be better to avoid oaths altogether. They've so corrupted it that we might as well just leave oaths off. Let's just do what God would do. You know, let's simplify this and just do what God would do. Be true to your word. I mean, what was the whole point of oaths, right? It's in some way to like cover myself. It's some way to make myself look better. It's not something that is necessary in order to complete something, right? So that's what he's dealing with. So apparently, based on what we read in that section, many Jews viewed swearing by, they would swear by heaven. They would swear by earth. They would swear by Jerusalem. They would swear by their own head. And so apparently those were ways to get around swearing to God. Do you get what I'm saying there? So if they swore to God, they know the law, right? They know Leviticus. They know Numbers. And they know if they swear to Yahweh, then they are bound to do that. But if they swear to heaven or swear to earth or swear to Jerusalem, they say, well, I didn't actually swear to God. So, you know, I can get out of that oath, right? They're looking for loopholes.
Just a little thing, but what yeah. about swearing on the Bible at the court?
Well, I think it's a whole different discussion, but it's more of the whole point of that is they're trying to have something sacred about something that you would consider sacred and not go back on your word about. And, you know, back in the day, most people actually believed that. So, you know, but the idea of having a Bible in a secular courtroom, that's an interesting discussion to have. But yeah. But in swearing by things that were not God, the person swearing could avoid condemnation by the law by breaking these lesser oaths. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says if you break an oath to Jerusalem, then you're going to be cursed, right? It says if you break an oath to the Lord, then you have condemnation. So what do? Well, they don't swear to God. They swear to Jerusalem. And then they break their oaths and they go, look, there's no condemnation there. There's no law that says that. If it doesn't say I can't do it, I can do it, right? Kind of that interpretation. And that's what they're looking for. Just like with the divorce thing. If she doesn't satisfy me, whatever that may be, including burning dinner, right, I can put my wife aside. Right? It says if she doesn't do this, I can put my wife aside. Is that okay? They're trying to get loopholes in order to get their own desires across by not violating the law. So Jesus teaches that all these objects belong to God, so even our own heads are made up of divinely predetermined features, right? So if you swear by your own head, God gave you that head, right? And he gave you every hair on it or lack thereof, all right? And so, you don't have to laugh, it's not that funny. Yeah. It's because some of y'all are more blessed than some of the rest of us. And so Jesus' followers should be people whose words are so characterized by integrity that others need no formal assurance of their truthfulness in order to trust them. The idea is, well, what did he say? Well, he said he was going to do it. Well, I know he's going to do it. Why? Because he's a Christ follower. why do I know I can trust him? Did you get anything signed? I don't need anything signed. He's a Christian. Right? He has integrity. He follows through with what he says. He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. Right? He would rather, you know, throw himself down than to go back on his word. Why do I know that? Because he follows Christ. You know, and unfortunately, we've had way too many quote unquote Christians over the years that have not lived that style. Right. And it's brought disrepute on the name of Christ. It's got disrepute on the church. And so now we have to get all this stuff signed. We have to make agreements. We have to, you know, we have to do all that. Now, you know, it's one thing if you're going to do a mortgage. OK, we got to do some paperwork. But it's another thing if two brothers in Christ have to have an agreement, you know, on the side. OK, you do this and I'll do this. Well, why do we need paperwork for that? You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. My yes is yes, your yes is yes, and we trust each other because we know we're going to do the right thing. Unfortunately, sin gets in the way of all that. All right? So that's what he's calling for. They, just like with divorce, the religious leaders of the day were not interested in adopting and practicing the heart of the law. They don't care about the law. They want the loophole in the law. That's what the rabbis are trying to find. Instead, they were looking for ways to avoid blatant violation of the law by finding loopholes rather than living as one who has the law written upon his heart. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You've got this external law and you've got it memorized, but it's not on your heart. It's not God's law on your heart. You're over here with an external law looking for loopholes to please yourself rather than to have this law written on your heart so that every time you come across a situation, that law informs you on how to live. right? And that's why you need that new heart, right? That's why you need that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Okay? So here's the simplest way to put it. The best way to avoid making false oaths is not to make any oaths at all. Can't break an oath if you don't make an oath, right? So don't put yourself in a position where you might have to go back on an oath. Just stand firm on what you do. Be honest, tell the truth. All right? Part 2, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, we're all familiar with that. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, there's some good stuff in here for us, basically because of what our flesh always wants to do in these situations. And number two, because these verses have been misused and misapplied and taught badly over the years. Okay? So we want to make sure we understand what's actually being said here and what's not being said. Because a lot of these verses in the Sermon on the Mount have been cherry-picked out and put into situations that they don't apply to. Okay? And we have to understand that too. So retaliation, Exodus 21:24 says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Deuteronomy 19:21 says, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right? It's called the lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. Okay? And the principle here is what? There should be equal punishment for the crime. Let the punishment fit the crime, right? It's not necessarily literally eye for eye. Now, it could be, right? But the principle there is let the punishment fit the crime. That's the main principle that we want to grab here. So Jesus, here's a big word for you. Jesus is abrogating an Old Testament law, okay? It's kind of like he's repealing it and giving us a new interpretation of it. Right? Because the Old Testament was pretty clear, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus is going to say, we're not doing that anymore. Okay? We're not going to do that. And in fact, I think he's going to intensify and internalize the application. Right? He's going to ratchet it up. I mean, that was easy. The law was pay back equal for what you lost. And Jesus is going to say, we're going to change that up a little bit in the new covenant. The law originally prohibited the formal exaction of an overly severe punishment that did not fit a crime, as well as informal self-appointed vigilante action. So if somebody, you know, stole your livestock, you couldn't go kill them. Right? That's part of the law, is you can't go over the top on your punishment, right? Because there is a law. It needs to be equal. The punishment has to fit the crime. And so part of that is to protect people from going over the top on punishment. Okay? And Jesus says that Christian kindness transcends this straightforward eye for an eye retribution. Because if you're, you know, in your flesh, if you're anything like me, when someone does you wrong, what's your first instinct? I want to get even. Right? I want revenge. I want them to hurt like I hurt. I want them to lose something like I lost something. And hopefully we have the spirit within us and we overcome that a little bit. But I think we'd be being a little dishonest if we didn't say that was kind of my first instinct. Right. My first instinct is always, I'm going to get them back. Right. Or, you know, it's like I said, when you were a kid, when you got in trouble, your first instinct was, how can I get out of this? Who can I pin this on? Because I don't want to take the punishment. Right. So same thing here. If somebody does me wrong, I want them to pay for it. And in light of the prevailing ethical thought of Jesus' day, Christ contrasts radically with the mainstream. He stresses the need to decisively break the natural chain of evil action and reaction that characterizes human relationships. Because normally, if I get revenge, does that usually end the situation? Exactly, right? What do we get? We get Hatfields and McCoys, right? And then we got two families dead because we can't get over the initial offense that nobody even remembers anymore. Right. But my family doesn't like that family because he, you know, did my cousin wrong 25 years ago. And so now revenge is this perpetual circle that just keeps going and going and going. And Jesus is saying that doesn't solve anything. Right. The revenge thing doesn't solve the problem. Right. What is that law? What is the eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth things tell us about our own hearts? It tells us that we always want to take more than what we deserve. And the other person wants to take more than what we deserve. And if that's allowed to continue, well, we got a pretty ugly situation going on. We've got violence. We've got ugliness. We've got hatred. And he's talking about love. So that's why it's such a radical concept. He's going, don't get even. It's not about getting even. Right. And, you know, they're going to wonder about that. So the resist idea there in verse 39, okay, where it says that you resist not evil. It's a legal thing, right? It's a legal connotation. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 6, 7 about urging people not to take fellow believers to court. Okay, resist the urge you have, the one we just talked about, that desire to get even. Resist that urge, right? He's telling them you gotta resist that urge. So in resisting evil, Jesus is calling us not to take revenge on someone who wrongs us, right? And again, if you let your flesh talk right there, you'd say, yeah, but he did. But he did. You don't understand what he did to me. You don't understand what she did. You don't understand what happened. Right? And Jesus said, I don't really care what happens. Resist evil. The deal here is, and we'll talk about it a little bit later on, that doesn't mean we become pushovers. Right? It doesn't mean we become doormats. It doesn't mean we don't stand up for ourselves anymore. Hey, don't misunderstand what he's saying. Hey, there's a difference between wanting revenge, right, and dealing with a situation that comes into your life, right? Those are two different things. So to accept injustice without retaliating expresses trust that God will faithfully care for his own, right? Who takes care of vengeance in the Old Testament? God does, right? Right. Psalm 94:1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Right. So I'm supposed to let God deal with the vengeance. That's what I'm supposed to do. Instead of taking it into my own hands, instead of being the vigilante, instead of trying to right all the wrongs, I'm supposed to let God take care of the vengeance. Right. And I'm supposed to take it. Now, again, does that mean I just roll over and get abused all the time? No, that's not what it means. Right? It means I don't seek revenge. I don't have to get even because I know God's got this. He's going to take care of me. And even if it means that I lose my life, he's still got me. Right? He's still got me. I don't have to go out and get that physical retribution that my flesh so desires. Right? Christian resistance. We should absolutely stand up for what's right and for the rights of others, but we should only trust God to stand up for us. That's what he's trying to teach. Right? Stand up for what's right. Defend what's right. Right? Defend the sanctity of human life. Right? So when we see the more and more of the pro-abortion and all that stuff, stand up for what life is. Stand up for that. Right? But do you go blow up the abortion clinic? No. Right? And people that do that, what does the news do? Yeah, what does the news do? Well, look, Christians blew up the abortion clinic. No, they didn't, because Christians don't blow people up, you know? Like, that's not us. That's not our bag. That's the other guys. Like, we don't do that. So the problem is that becomes, right, the media wants to grab onto that and wants to run with this idea, the bigoted, hateful, violent, you know, Christian. You ever see these different things and they're like, Hitler was a Christian. Like, what are you talking about? Read a history book, right? The guy was into the occult. He was doing satanic stuff. He's not a Christian, right? Like, you can't do that. And so the idea here is we stand up and we stand strong and we stand on principle. I mean, think about what happens to the apostles in the New Testament, right? They preach the gospel when Rome and everybody else is telling them not to. And what happens to them? They get thrown in jail, right? And what does Paul do when he's in the jail? He's singing songs. He's converting guards. He won't shut up about it, right? So what did he do? Well, he submits to the authority that's there, but he's not going to stop standing up for what's right. Right. So he knows the principle. But does he fight the guards? Does he, you know, I mean, think about Peter on the night when Jesus is arrested. Jesus has to say, Peter, put your sword away. That's not what we're about right now. Right. That we are here to stand for something bigger than that. We're here to testify to the truth. And so that's the idea. That's what we've got to grab onto. And again, that's not easy. It's not easy to take it without a desire to go right back at somebody. Right. So why does he say the right cheek? Why do you turn if somebody strikes you on your right cheek? Well, because that would think, you know, if you're a boxer, that's a left-handed punch. Well, in those days, the ultimate insult was the backhand slap, which is still a pretty ultimate insult, honestly. I don't know that became something better. But, you know, you ever see like the movies when they challenge each other to a duel? It's always that, right? So that's what they're talking. That's why it's the right cheek, because most people were right-handed and they would hit you with a backhand slap on the right cheek. So that was the most disrespectful thing you could think of, right? It's not a fist fight where we're fighting and somebody that comes up and smacks you in the face. It's disrespectful. So when somebody does that, when somebody gives you the ultimate sign of disrespect, you turn your other cheek. Well, that's not keep hitting me. That's not what that is. It's not opening up to violence. All right. But he says, don't trade such insults. Right? So when you get slapped on the cheek, you're not supposed to slap him back. Okay? You're not supposed to get into a slap fight. Right? Nobody wants to see that. It's not entertaining anyway. All right? So let's correct some teaching that has gone on in the past. In no way does verse 39 require Christians to subject themselves or others to physical danger or abuse. That is not what's being condoned here, nor does it bear directly on the practice of pacifism. Okay? Everybody knows pacifism, right? Non-aggression, no war, all that kind of stuff. And now, if you want to go other places and talk about just war, you might be able to do that in Scripture, but not here. That's not what's being talked about. That's bad application of what's... Jesus does not have war in mind in this conversation. So the idea of pacifism. So, for example, right? I think many of you have probably seen the movie, right? And good movie, right? Good movie. I don't want to badmouth the movie, but his interpretation of Scripture was wrong. He was noble. He did amazing things. Desmond Doss, right? He's a Seventh-day Adventist who believes in pacifism, nonviolence. So they would take verses, and you can go to some of these sites like that, and they'll take the verses from Sermon on the Mount, and they'll use that to justify their pacifism. Okay? If you believe in pacifism, fine. But don't go to Sermon on the Mount to justify it, because it's not there. Okay, that's my point there, is let's make sure we understand that if he has a conviction, he has a conviction, fine. Right? But we don't have the scriptural basis for that here. That's not what you can get here. Does that make sense? Yeah.
These are predominantly individual responses.
Right. This is exactly what it is.
Or
government, or yeah, exactly right. These are individual interactions. That's exactly right. This is how believers are to act with other believers and other non-believers.
Right.
Okay, yeah, that's a very good point. So 40 is the legal context. Okay, so we get past the pacifism, and verse 40, where it says, "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Well, here's the context of that. When you would give people clothing as collateral. Okay? It's kind of weird. We don't really do that. But for collateral, we put money down for collateral. They put a coat down for collateral. Well, the law in Exodus 22 says you give them your inner garment. You would give them the tunic, the inner part of the garment, but you would be allowed to keep the outer part of your garment. Because you needed to keep warm, right? And so when Jesus says, give him the cloak as well, is he saying, give away all your clothes and walk around naked? No, that's not what he's saying either, right? It's another principle idea. But the law said you only have to give the inner part of your cloak as collateral. He says, give them the inner garment and the outer garment, right? Because they can trust you, right? That's the whole idea. But he's not telling them to walk around naked. He's telling them that it's more about the integrity of the person. Right. It's more about that person can be trusted. And if somebody comes at you with this and tries to do you wrong, well, then give them back kindness. That's what he wants the response to be. All right. Verse 41, more legal stuff. Right. The idea of when it says whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go within 2 miles. Okay? There was a Roman law. There was a Roman conscription idea. So the Roman soldiers could grab a guy off the street and say, here, carry my bag. And they could do that for a mile. Right. So that was legally what they could do. You have to carry my stuff for a mile. And Jesus says, carry it too. This is where we get the phrase, go the extra mile. Right. That's the idea. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? Do you remember on the way up to Calvary? Right. Simon of Cyrene is commissioned to carry the cross of Christ to Golgotha. Right. Because Christ can't carry it himself. He doesn't volunteer for that. He's assigned that by a Roman soldier. Right. So he can't resist that. It's by the law, submit to the authorities, and he has to do that. And Jesus says, you know what? If they tell you to walk a mile, walk two. Right? Show them who you are. Show them who your integrity is. Right? So each of these commands requires the follower of Jesus to act more generously than what the letter of the law demanded. That's what he's doing here. He's upping the ante. The new covenant is way up here. Right? You heard him say this. I'm telling you, do this. The law says walk 1 mile, walk two. Right? The law says get even. I'm saying don't get even. Let me get even. Right. Let God deal with the vengeance. You keep the character in place. So disciples must reject all behavior motivated by retaliation, but they must also positively work for the good of their enemies. Could you find a better, a more challenging thing than that? You have to give up your right to retaliation because it ain't about you. And on top of that, you have to work for the good of your enemy. Okay? And if y'all figure that out, let me know because I'm still working on it. Okay. And notice what he's not saying, right? Augustine said the text says, give to everyone that asks, not give everything to him that asks. It's a generosity principle. It's not give away all your stuff, right? It's not you have to feel terrible if you don't give away all your money to the guy begging on the corner, right? And I know we got a whole modern connotation with that, but you know, if assuming all that's legitimate. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 12. I'll put it up on the screen. But in this conversation back then, it says, "And one of the company said unto Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So a guy comes, it's like little kids, right? Like we get it all the time at our house, right? You know, Will's not sharing the remote. Will's not sharing this. He's telling me he has to give me that, right? And we're like, can you go deal with that? Because we don't really want to, like, that's stupid. Share, right? So this guy comes up to Jesus and says, tell my brother to give me my part of the inheritance. You can almost picture him, like, stomping. He won't give me my inheritance. Tell him, Jesus, tell him he has to give me my inheritance, right? And 14, and Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Right? Like, what are you coming to me for? That's something you got to deal with. You know, I'm not here to do legal proceedings. You know, that's not my job. And he said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You know, why are you worried about that? You know, why are you worried about that? Let me, do I take care of you or do I not take care of you? Does God provide or does he not? Right? And you want me to come in and take something from somebody else and give it to somebody else. It's actually anti-socialism. You know, that's what Jesus is saying here. So what's in view, like Dick said, it's one individual dealing with another individual. Right? And personal wrongs are in view, not social or governmental crimes. Right? This isn't a welfare system. It's not anything like that. Right? There is no verses in the Bible that say, take your money, give it to the government, and let them distribute it to social programs. Right? Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be any social programs in existence, but that's not what's being talked about here. This is talking about one individual dealing with another individual. I'm supposed to be generous to the people that I meet because God has blessed me, so I bless others. I don't trust the government to do it. I'm supposed to do it, right? So Jesus is here talking to his disciples and speaking of personal relations. He's not laying down moral directives for states and nations, and such issues as the work of police or the question of a defensive war are simply not in his mind. So again, pacifism and just war and welfare programs and things like that, none of that's in play here. This is how do you act as a Christian when you're attacked? How do you act when you have the opportunity to be generous? How do you act when somebody cheats you? How do you act when somebody wrongs you? That's what he's trying to teach here. And the law was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And he's saying it's a new ball game now, guys. Right? I'm asking you, that's easy. Eye for an eye is easy. We just take an eye for an eye. I'm telling you, I'm going to ask you to stand up for something bigger and not retaliate and trust me to provide when you think you deserve it. Right. What's Jesus trying to do? Saying you're not the center of everything. It ain't about you. It's about God's glory. How do you glorify God in this situation? And that's what he's trying to teach his disciples. So we should understand a willingness to forego one's personal rights and to allow oneself to be insulted and imposed upon is not incompatible with a firm stand for matters of principle and for the rights of others. So I can stand firm on principles and truth. I can stand up for others and I can still be insulted for it. In fact, I would say you're probably not doing Christianity right if the world's not insulting you for it. Because if you are following Christ, then you are doing everything that the world hates. That's what Scripture's told us. So if you're doing it and you're not being hated, you might not be doing it. Right? Or you might not be doing it publicly enough. Because we should get a little bit of blowback for it because we're living for Christ, which is the light of the world in this darkness. Okay? So I can still stand firm. I can still look out for other people. And I don't have to retaliate to do it. Okay? Think about Paul when he's in front of Agrippa and Festus in Acts 25. Right? Has Paul done anything wrong? No. Right? He's in prison because people in Jerusalem want to kill him. They did an oath, by the way, a hasty oath that said we're going to kill Paul, and that's why they're chasing him. And what does he do?
Huh? How many of them starve?
Yeah, not many. Yeah. So Paul gets up there in front of Festus and Agrippa, and he says, you know, I'm innocent. You know they're bringing up wrong things for me, but I'm going to keep doing this and standing up for what is right. Well, and you know, they're telling him, you know, if you just pay me off, Agrippa, Festus, Felix, all of them, if you just give me a bribe, we'd let you go. Be easy. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to give you a bribe. I'll stay here as long as I have to. And remember, at the end of that whole thing, he says, this guy'd be free if he just go. You know, but all right, if he wants Caesar, we'll send him to Caesar. You know, it's his right. He can go to Caesar. But why is he in prison? Because he's standing up for his principles. Right? He's being abused. He's being wrongly accused. And yet he stands for what is right and he never retaliates against that. Okay, so 43 to 47. Our last teaching section.
Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's radical stuff. 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?
On loving enemies. Final teaching point is the first to begin with a quotation, not entirely from Scripture, because love thy neighbor is from Scripture, but hate thine enemy is not. So that must have been another teaching point that came there, that the idea that you loved your neighbor, but you were able to hate your enemy. And Jesus is saying, you've heard them say that, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he says, that's easy. I'm going to ramp it up again. I'm going to make the requirements bigger, right? And it can be inferred, right? Clearly, hatred of enemies is quite common in first century Israel. I mean, what do they think of the Romans, right? What do they think of the Samaritans, right? Hatred's cool. If they're not like us, if they're not in our clan, we can hate them all day long, right? There's no qualms about that. So Christians must love their enemies. And who are the two most hated groups in the mind of Orthodox Jews in first century Israel? Well, one of them was mentioned in that passage, right? They called them publicans. We would, in other translations, call them tax collectors, right? And the others are Gentiles or pagans, right? Why are the tax collectors hated so much? Right? Because on a lot of different levels. Yeah. They're usually Jews who are working for Rome. And on top of that, what do we keep hearing stories of these tax collectors that skim a little extra off the top? Okay? They charge $5, but the tax is only $3, and $2 goes in the pocket. Right? And think about all the stories we get about that. I mean, and Jesus actually calls one of them to be his disciples. Right? Matthew is a tax collector. Right? Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. On a side note, you ever think about that? The dynamic in the disciples must have been pretty amazing. Just think about it this way, is that he called Matthew a tax collector who was known for being corrupt and a traitor to his people because he worked for Rome. And there was another guy in the disciples named Simon the Zealot. And you know what the Zealots wanted to do? They wanted to kill all the Romans and overthrow them. So could you imagine? I bet you when he sends them out two by two, he sends Simon and Matthew together just for kicks, you know? It's just such a picture of what the kingdom is supposed to be. Like, I'm going to call these two guys together, and I guarantee you those guys had disagreements when they were on the road. Did you ever think about this? Who kept the money bag in the disciples? Judas did. Well, who should have kept the money? Who's the numbers guy? Well, Matthew's the math guy, but we ain't letting no tax collector carry our bag of money. Can't trust those guys. Okay? There's cultural dynamics going on in there. Okay? That's what's happening. They hate tax collectors. I guarantee you Matthew had some issues overcoming that in the social circles, right? I mean, think about how much Paul has to overcome when he comes to Christ and they're like, we don't trust you. We know you. I guarantee you Matthew went through the same thing. Okay? And these guys that came through it. I mean, think about how much Jesus gets criticized for talking to publicans and tax collectors. I mean, that's one of his big things. I can't believe you would talk to them. They're the lowest of the low in Israel. So these are our two biggest groups. And Jesus keeps saying, you know, if you do that, you're just like a tax collector. Right? Tax collectors love their families. Tax collectors love their friends. You know, the guys you hate the most. And remember, we talked about it last time. When he brings up Gentiles up in Nazareth, they try to kill him. So he's saying, you know, you're no better than Gentiles and tax collectors if you love your family. Everybody loves people that love them. That's easy. I say to you, you have to love your enemies. Right? And my thought is sinful people tend to look after their own. Remember back in Judges with Gibeon, with the Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0 episode, the rapists up in Gibeon, right? The Benjaminites side with the rapists rather than the Israelites, right? Why? It makes no sense. Well, because that's their people, right? They've put an affiliation above their faith. Does that make sense? And so how does racism happen? It's right there. Right? How does exclusionary things happen? It's right there. How do cliques in high school happen? It's right there. Right? All of it. And it's all antithetical to the gospel. Right? It's always anti-gospel because the comfort zone is, and anybody ever do a little, take any psychology classes and stuff, and you ever study this mob mentality, right? Like they've done experiments where people do ugly things. Why does looting and rioting happen? because it's a lot. You never see one dude rioting. You know, you'd be like, what's wrong with that guy in the middle of the street? Right? One guy banging on windows. Like, it would be. It doesn't happen that way. Right? Groups of people. And if one person, and if you've got more people, and more people are being violent, more people are being ugly, more people are breaking the law, then it's easier for everybody else in that group to do the same thing. Yeah, and that's sin. Sin is kind of a self-perpetuating thing, and so when somebody else is sinning, it's a lot easier for me to sin. I can justify my sin because the next person beside me is doing the same thing, right? And so when sinful people get together, we tend to stay in our groups and we push it that way. And so, like I said, this is where I think all those exclusionary things happen. And the point is that can't be the case in the body of Christ, right? Like one of the great things of getting to stand up here on any given night is to get to see diversity when I look out in the group. I mean, we're a pretty diverse group, right? Like, that's what it's supposed to look like. Right now, you know, people want to get percentages and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I don't mean that. You know, you're never going to get perfect 50-50, 33-33, 30, yeah, whatever. All I know is we got a diverse group of believers in here, and we love Jesus, right? And we're in the same body, and we may have came from different places. And in an army town like this, I know we all came from different places, right? Nobody came here by choice. We all got sent here, right? But yeah, well, there are exceptions, hey. And you know who sent us here? God sent us here, right? For a reason. So we can sit here in fellowship and study the word together and love on each other and pray for each other and all that. We can't ever let the sin take us into the groups, take us into the cliques. And unfortunately, churches aren't exempt from that, right? You know, when I was still doing the youth pastor thing, right? How do you get rid of cliques with teenagers? I don't know. You know, it's bred into us. Our sin natures breathe that into us, where we want to get with people that make us comfortable and exclude other people. That's not the body of Christ, right? And that's what Jesus is trying to get. And that's what the Pharisees were saying. We're the greatest. We're above everybody else. And the rest of the Jews, you guys are kind of like right here. But all the Gentiles and tax collectors, they can't even come in the house, right? They are out. Remember, the Old Testament said that Israel is supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to show the glory of God to the Gentiles. And what they do? They hid it under a bushel, right? As the song would say, right? They would not shine it on for anybody else. They tried to hold it for themselves. And Jesus is coming in right here and saying, you're not saved because you're Jewish. You're not mine because you're Jewish. This is a whole new thing. We're going to take it everywhere, and we're going to take people that have a new heart. That's who's going to be in the kingdom. That's who's going to be in the new covenant. Okay? The true test of genuine Christianity is how believers treat those whom they are naturally inclined to hate or who mistreat or persecute them. You ever see these news stories where somebody commits a terrible crime and the family like goes in and ministers to the killer in jail and things like that? Like, for me, and you know, thinking out as a hypothetical, it's like, I don't know that I could do that. And yet, the Spirit gives those people strength. I guarantee if you talked to them the week before it happened, they wouldn't have said, yeah, I'll be all good with that. But for some reason, the Spirit allows them to forgive. That is the ultimate picture of forgiveness. I don't know that I'm there, but that's where I'm supposed to be. That's where we're supposed to be. Hey, think of how many times Jesus embodies this teaching during his earthly ministry. I mean, how many times is Jesus mistreated during the course of his ministry? Over and over and over again. Even to the fact where when he goes and teaches, the Pharisees are saying, we know who you are. You know, you're the son of a carpenter. You're an illegitimate son of a child. You know, you're the one that's illegitimate. We're not illegitimate. You're illegitimate. They're calling him, you know, an illegitimate child because they don't know who his father is. They know Joseph's not the father. And so all that. And think about how many times they pick up stones to stone him, right? Think about how many times he's disrespected. And by the end, by the time we get to the Passion Week, that's all that is, right? Think of the treatment he takes that last week. And yet, does he speak at all on that road to Calvary? No, he keeps his mouth closed because that's what the prophecy said. So the love here refers to generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for another's good. If we don't love our enemies, we're no better than tax collectors and pagans. And so Jesus, again, is calling us to a more demanding ethic. We're to be people who love and greet our enemies and our persecutors. Okay, why do we do that? Because we're growing in conformity to the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't do that on our own. Your natural inclination will not be to love your enemies. How does that happen? Spirit of God. A converted heart, a changed life. That's the only way that happens, right? And it's not even easy then. But that's the only way that happens. You will not do that by your own desires. As Christians, we must exhibit a higher moral standard than the average unbeliever. Otherwise, why would unbelievers want to be believers? If we look and talk and act just like the world, then why would anybody want to come and find out what this Jesus is all about? And our flesh always desires retribution. Our flesh wants to get even. We want revenge, but the Spirit gives grace. The Spirit says grace, right? Because we look at what we've been saved from. We look at our own sinfulness and we realize, but by the grace of God, we could be in that spot. We could be in those shoes. All right. It made me think of a movie. If you're a baseball fan, one of the top three baseball movies of all time. There's a scene there, towards the end of the movie. And Ray's already built the Field of Dreams there and the corn and all that, and all the baseball players have come out and all that kind of stuff. And he went and got James Earl Jones' character, who's a journalist from, I think he was in Chicago, wasn't he? And, Terrence Mann, and brings him down, and they ask Terrence to go out into the corn, wherever that is, the great hereafter or whatever, right? And Ray says, why does he get to go and why don't I get to go? Right? He's upset and he says, I did this, I built this, I built the field, and I've never once said what's in it for me. And Shoeless Joe says, what are you saying, Ray? And he says, I'm saying what's in it for me. Right? And that's us. Right? I mean, because we, and David voiced this in the Psalms, right? I look around and I see wicked people prospering. When do I get mine? Right? Our flesh says, when do I get mine? Why don't I get to go? Right? And there's a nice little discussion here if you ever want to watch this with your kids. But Shoeless Joe says, I think you should stay here, Ray. Like, you need to stay here and think about it, you know, and he comes around a little bit by the end of that whole scene. But his flesh said, I want to go. It's not fair that he gets to go and I don't get to go. And that's what we think. That's our initial reaction. Why him and not me? Why her and not me? Right. And Jesus is saying, you got to rewire. You got to redefine what's going on in your life. So if you can't forgive, that's not the Spirit. That's your flesh. If you hate certain people or groups of people, that's your flesh. That's not the Spirit. Right. If you tolerate racism within the body of Christ, that's not the Spirit. No matter how much you want to wrap it up in Christian dressing, it's not the Spirit. Right. If that is your flesh. So are you walking in the flesh or are you walking in the Spirit? And I would say, this is what I'm going to talk about this, but it's in my head now, so I'll talk about it. I've talked about this idea of being a work in progress, and I understand that we all get much mature and we get understanding and all that kind of stuff. But we kind of paint it as like this roller coaster ride of Christianity. And I think that doesn't do any favors to anybody in the faith or outside the faith. Right? I've been trying to stop cursing, but God just won't. No, you're cursing because you won't stop cursing. stop blaming that on God not fixing it yet. Right? That's your flesh, right? So instead of this roller coaster ride, I think there's two paths you could be on. You're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. And our goal as Christians is to be walking in the Spirit as much as we possibly can. And if we find ourselves walking in the flesh, we want to run back over there and start walking in the Spirit again. It's not this, I'm spiritual, now I'm not. Now I'm a little more spiritual, and it's not that, right? It's you're on one path or the other. So when you're on the other path, acknowledge it and get back over there and start walking in the Spirit, right? That's what we need to do. So our last verse for tonight is verse 48. Where Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Well, if you read that in our modern understanding, we go, well, that seems unrealistic. How am I going to be perfect when I'm in sin and God in heaven is perfect? Is Jesus asking us to be without sin? No, because that's impossible. Right. So the idea of perfect there means mature or whole. He's not presenting this frustrating and impossible standard, right? Be perfect. Oh, you weren't perfect again today. You're a failure. We're not going to be perfect, right? But he's challenging his disciples to grow in obedience to God's will and to become more like him, okay? Here's a commentator. I think this is good. Perfection here refers to uprightness and sincerity of character with the thought of maturity and godliness or attaining the goal of conformity to the character of God. While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable. Right? You can be godly. Are you going to be without sin? No, you will never be without sin until you are glorified in the presence of Christ. Right? But godliness is attainable. Sanctified behavior is attainable. Why? Because he's already set you apart. Because he's already justified you. Because you're already guaranteed glorification. He's already set you in the heavenlies. That's all done. If you're in him, you are in him. That will not change. And so godliness is attainable. maturity is attainable. You know, that's the perfection he's talking about. Not perfection like, and so let me close with this idea. Some of y'all are perfectionists in certain areas, like I am, right? And that can be a really good thing or it can be a really bad thing. Because you can get so obsessed with perfection that you forget about God. Because those of you that are perfectionists, and I'm just perfectionist about things that don't matter to anybody else. You know, it's just, it's the most pointless OCD things ever. Like, I want my books on my shelf in alphabetical order, all right? And if somebody changes one, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown, right? Like, that's not healthy. Not healthy, right? And that's selfish. Why? Because I want to be in control about what's there. And instead, so perfection can be good. You know, it can make you a great whatever. It can make you a great athlete. It can make you a great musician. It can make you all that stuff. And that's great. But if it becomes about you and it doesn't become about glorifying God, that perfectionism can get in the way. So this idea of, well, he says I have to be perfect and I wasn't perfect today. He's okay with you not being perfect today, right? C.S. Lewis said, and this is a paraphrase, it's not about getting 100 on the test. It's about busting your butt to try to get 100 on the test, right? So if you get 75 today, come back and take the test tomorrow and see if you can't get an 80. And come back tomorrow and see if you can't get an 85. Like, you better be trying to do better on the test every single day, because that's what he's calling you. That's the perfection he's looking for, right? It's the heart issue again. Can't get rid of your sin, but you can get rid of your other habits. You can get rid of, you can kill that sin that we talked about last week. That's what he's calling his disciples to do, right? So next week, he's really going to get in the grills of the Pharisees, and it'll be great. So we'll end there. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and more of this good practical stuff that we're getting from the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. And I pray you would help us to take it to heart and apply it to our own lives as we deal with people, believers and unbelievers alike, that we would be conscious of the sin that gets in the way of that, that we would be constantly killing that sin, that we would learn to love like you. And it's a lofty challenge, but you're a perfect Savior, and there's a reason you're our Lord. And so we want to follow that, and I pray you give us opportunities to do that, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Keep us safe as the rains come and all that. And we pray your will would be done. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.